Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. Was it a coincidence that the Messiah was dead and a violent earthquake followed which split rocks? No. It was the manifestation of God's power to mankind. But the hearts of the ungodly Jewish leadership were harder than rocks, and they steadfastly refused to repent. Even a heathen Roman centurion was awed by the display of power and the way that Jesus died. Joseph of Arimathea was given permission to bury Jesus, and together with Nicodemus, they quickly got the body ready and put it in a new tomb because the next day was going to be the high Sabbath. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
I praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. And we're going to today be talking about the burial of Jesus and events that took place around the time after he had left his body hanging on the cross. So let's pray right now. My only Father, I don't think that we can ever understand what you paid for us on Calvary. We cannot really get into our mind what it cost you. And I want to thank you, our Lord, that today, as we look upon these events, that we will begin to really appreciate our salvation in such a way that we bring glory to you. And we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 as we begin the scripture reading from there. And I'm going to read here from the outline here, page number 1. We call it the wake-up call. Earthquakes are violent consequences of tectonic plates under the earth's surface, sliding by or colliding with one another. Was it a coincidence that the Messiah had suffered and died and such an occurrence took place? Not at all. Along with the temple veil being torn, this was simply a further manifestation of God's power to mankind. It is interesting, we talked about it last week, that in Jewish history books, they don't mention the veil was rent. And they don't mention that there was darkness for 3 hours. And they don't mention that there was an earthquake. That was just ignored. And they simply said, we have to suppress this. The hearts of the Jewish religious leadership were harder than rocks. The shaking was so violent that large rocks were split apart. But the ungodly refused to repent. Matthew 27 and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The dead had been buried in graves, or some of them in turn in hollowed out rock or in caves. The powerful earthquake damaged many of the graves, and when Jesus was resurrected, it had the opposite effect as they were brought to life. In verse 52 in Matthew 27, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This shows how hard the Jewish leadership was. They simply were determined. They had heard about the miracles Jesus did for 3.5 years. They had seen people come into Jerusalem. They had seen people in Jerusalem being healed. And despite all the miracles, they were so set that they said, Jesus is used to the power of Beelzebub. It's not God. They attributed his work to the devil. Now, it would be three more days until the God-man was resurrected, and this amazing event took place. God the Father was proving that Jesus had power over death and the grave. Now, the graves were located outside Jerusalem, and the newly resurrected walked into the city to converse with the shocked families, friends, and associates. All this testified to the power of God and the death of the Messiah on the cross. Verse 53. And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Picture yourself this. I'm sure that every one of us, we have loved ones that have died. It could be grandparents. It could be parents. It could be friends. And what would you say if one day somebody knocked on your door, ring the doorbell, and you go open it up, and here stands a friend of yours, a relative of yours, that died 10 years ago. And they said, hi, how are you doing? What would you say? You would be absolutely shocked. And you said, what are you doing here? You're dead. I was dead, but I'm resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead some time prior to this. And he started walking around. And he simply said this, hey, I'm Lazarus. I was dead. And I got resurrected. The Jewish leadership, they were plotting and said, you got to kill Lazarus. We can't have him advertise that. That's how hard they were. Let's talk about the Roman witness. The 3 hours in the darkness started to get known. An ensuing earthquake caused the Roman centurion, supervising the crucifixion, to believe that Jesus was innocent of the charges and a deity of some sort. Now, the Romans had many different gods. He was ignorant of the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, but nevertheless awed by the display of power and in the way that Jesus died. In Matthew 27, 54, we read this. Now when a centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and no thing that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They did not necessarily understand our God. They thought he was the son of some God. In Mark 15:39, Mark records this. And when a centurion which stood over against him saw that he saw, cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then in Luke 23:47, now when a centurion saw that was what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. I don't know what happened to that Roman officer afterwards. After, did he go and hear the apostle preach? Was he part of the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost that got saved? We don't know. We find out when we get to heaven. But this man had a first, what do you call it, the seat in front of the events. He saw it all. Let's talk about the witnesses now. The crowd that had gathered for the crucifixion was convinced of the God-man's innocence. They were not blind to the guilt of the Sanhedrin and the priests. The suffering of Jesus, combined with 3 hours of darkness and a powerful earthquake, deeply affected them. The smiting of their chest indicated guilt, having witnessed the Messiah scourged, crucified, and killed by ungodly religious leadership. Luke chapter 23, if you look here in verse 48. And all the people that came together to the site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. What would you have done if you would have been at Calvary and you would have seen them crucify Jesus, hang him up on the pole, and then suddenly at noon, pitch dark, the light just disappeared. In those days, they didn't have any, what do you call it, lights. Well, we have flashlights today, and you got your phone, you can use your phone. Imagine this, standing there, it gets totally pitch black. You can't even see your hand in front of you. These people didn't go anyplace. They just stood there for 3 hours. Maybe they sat down on the ground. They couldn't see. Then the light came back up. Then they had the earthquake. And that's why the crowd that had gone up, there were disciples there, but there were also people, other Jews over there. And I realized, this is beyond our capacity. During the time of ministering before coming to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus had an entourage of 120 persons. I want you to, most of us think that Jesus walked around by himself. Maybe he had the disciples with him. But Jesus had an entourage of 120 people. That's a lot of people. And wherever he went from one city to the other, they followed him. There were 12 apostles, 70 others, and 38 women that followed Jesus for about 3.5 years. Wherever he went, they went with him. The women took care of cooking, washing their clothes when they could, and helping out. And the 70 others have been sent out for healing. The 12 have been sent out. So Jesus had all these people. A number of these women bravely followed Jesus to Golgotha to watch the crucifixion and stayed throughout the supernatural darkness. Let's start in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Mary Magdalene was a devoted disciple of Jesus. She had been possessed, the Bible said, 7 demons. And her life was totally destroyed. She was probably in her 20s when she met Jesus. And Jesus cast out these 7 demons. Mary Magdalene never left Jesus. When you are saved, when God has saved you, you don't want to leave Jesus. You want to stay with him. In Mark 15, flip over to Mark 15. Now, I put my little markers here so I can flip early, fast. So I'm sorry, I'm cheating. Mark 15 and verses 40 and 41. We read this. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. 38 of them. They followed the Master. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 49, and all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. There were not that many apostles at Golgotha. Peter was not there. We had the apostle John was there. The apostles were scared. And I learned this in my life as a pastor. Women are usually more loyal to God than men. They get devoted. And they get close to God, and they stay with him. On page number 2, now we're going to talk about the high Sabbath. And this is going to be, we're going to learn something here that most Christians do not know. We have Easter. They call it Easter. One day, Sunday. Right? One day. Easter, or the Resurrection Day, coincident with the Passover week. The Passover week was a whole week. It was from Sunday to the following Sunday. Not just one day. On the Passover week, there were 2 Sabbaths. I never learned this in seminary. It's in the Bible, but I've read it in the Gospel of John, but it just went psh, over my head. It was not until I began to study the Jewish Passover that I realized there were 2 Sabbaths. Look here on page 2. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, not Friday. Every year, the majority of pastors get up on Sunday and they talk about his crucifixion on Friday. And they are lying. Why do they lie? Because they are political animals. It is established in denominations for the Roman Catholic Church, that Jesus died on a Friday. And if you bucked that and said no, because he was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, and Friday to Sunday is not 3 days and 3 nights. They call you a heretic. They call you a kind of name. You are simply shunned. The Passover was the first of 7 High Sabbath. They had 7 High Sabbath in Israel. The Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, and then we had the Feast of the Weeks, Feast of the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of the Tabernacles. These are the major 7 holidays the Jews have. They still have these today. Haven't changed. If you look in point number 4, Weeks, Feast of Weeks, that took place 50 days after the Passover. The Greek word is Pentecost. And it means 50 days after Passover. If you say Pentecost today, you think about a group of Christians that have embraced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they're Pentecostals. It's really funny. They are 50 days after the Passover disciples. That's a translation. Now, Christmas is big in America, right? It's big. It actually starts with Thanksgiving. All the Christmas decorations are up and so on, and all the music and everything else. Listen to me now. The Passover was the greatest holiday in Israel. It was a major holiday. On the outline here, I wrote this. In preparation, the roads and bridges leading to Jerusalem were cleaned of garbage. The corpses of dead animals were removed. Graves were whitewashed so that pilgrims come to Jerusalem could not be defiled. This was the reason that the Jewish leadership did not want any bodies, especially a murdered one, hanging on crosses the next day. Remember the story when Jesus talked about the Pharisees? They were like whitewashed sepulchers or graves. Remember that? And you read that and you said, I don't know what that means. Whitewashed. In Jerusalem, they didn't have really cemeteries. They had tombs. And on the roads leading into Jerusalem, there were rock formations. And they have dug out, actually clawed out, tombs where people were buried in. And they had stones that they rolled in front of them. And every Passover, the Jewish leadership simply had the civic workers. You know, like in towns, you got garbage collectors, you got different people working, road people working, and so on. And the custom was that they would have some type of white stuff that they mixed up. It was not clay, but it was like you have a sheetrock, which is made of a certain, I can't get the word up right now.
Gypsum.
So they would mix that in water, and they would go and whitewash all the tombs on the road leading to Jerusalem. And, of course, after the first rain, that came off. But that was a big, big event. As a result now, the Jewish leadership requested the Roman soldier to break the legs of the condemned and hasten their death. If you look in the Gospel of John now, a little bit further down, the Gospel of John, and we're going to go to chapter 19, verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. How many of you have read that verse? The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation, and you simply, I don't know what it means, move on. It was a preparation for the Passover, bigger than our Christmas. Pilate agreed to the request, and the Roman soldier broke the legs of the two malefactors. The shaft of the spear was used to shatter the shin bones, and the result was suffocation within minutes. In verse number 32, in John here, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when you broke the leg of a crucified person, they simply collapsed. They hung in their arms, and now they couldn't really breathe. So it would take maybe 4 to 5 minutes, very painful. They suffocated, and they died. And that's why they broke their legs. Now, nevertheless, one of the soldiers stabbed his spear to the side of Jesus' ribcage. This fact would become important later when the Gnostics later began denying Jesus' physical death. The soldiers piercing Jesus with a spear was more than likely doing so because the God-man's legs were not broken, and they wanted to make sure he was dead. Now, here's some information that I did not know, but as we studied this for this particular sermon, we checked it out. The heart is surrounded by a membrane called the pericardium, which contains a fluid resembling water and protects the heart against infection, blunt trauma, and lubricates its movements. It was this which the spear pierced, and from which the water flowed. Let me see if I can get a picture for you here. All of us know that when a woman gets pregnant, she gets bigger. We know that. Now, inside her abdominal area is a sac. And the sac simply surrounds the cell that I'm just getting too fast for myself here. It had been impregnated. And so the baby, as it grows, it is floating in a fluid. And when a woman gives birth, the first thing that comes out is the water. They had the water broken yet. Why is the baby in water? Number one, it's even heat. Secondly, when the person walks around, that baby has a shock-absorbing system. And if the mother is running or doing whatever it is, it doesn't bother the baby because the baby just floats to that water. It's protection. Around the heart, there's a sac filled with this fluid. So, because many times we do different things and so on, so the heart is protected by floating in a liquid similar to water. And when his side was pierced, that sac was pierced, and out came blood and water. Now, John called attention to the water and the blood. So if you go back here now to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. That's John, chapter 19. And we're going to look at verses 34. Verse 34. It says this. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. I have never understood that verse. I simply said, well, whatever. Phew! Move on. Now, I understand, we got a sack there. We got water, which is protecting the heart. And that is what came out. In 1 John, and that's way up in the Old New Testament, in 1 John, chapter 5, and verse number 6, this is what the Apostle John wrote much later. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's a spirit that bears witness, because the spirit is truth. In John 19, let's go back here to John 19:35 again. It's John 19:35. And when he saw it, a bare record, it's record of truth, and he knows that he has said true, that you might believe. And that is referring to the verse before, where he said, but one of the soldiers, with a spear pierced his side, and forth it came out blood and water. On the bottom page number 2 now. The Messiah bones was not going to be broken per instruction. Jesus instituted some 2,000 years earlier, before the Exodus from Egypt. Page number 3. Let's go to the Old Testament. And we go to Exodus, which will be the fourth book of Moses. Actually, it's the second book. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up in, let me get to it here. Exodus 12. We're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spake to Moses. This is Jesus who spoke. And the Lord spake to Moses, even in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto you all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of the fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the house will be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all, with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the appurtenance thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain to the morning, and that which remain to the morning shall you burn with fire. And then we read here, well, further down here, in verse, so I'm going to go up to verse number 14. And this day shall be to you for a memorial. You shall keep it for a feast for the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, they were told here that they could not break any of the bones. So let's go back up here now to John 19:36. That's the Gospel of John 19:36. And we read this. For these scriptures were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In Psalms 34:20, you have that on the outline. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So it's important here, the writer simply said, there was a lot of prophetic words before, and they were all kept. John mentioned another messianic prophecy, Zechariah, who lived in 520 B.C., fulfilled by the death of the God-man. The onlookers and everyone who played a part in the death of Jesus gazed upon his hands, feet, and chest. In John 19:37, that's the Gospel of John 19:37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. On the outline here, you have the scripture here from Zechariah 12:10. and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Let's talk about the burial of Jesus now. My personal belief is that Pontius Pilate was present on Golgotha, since I recorded interactions. Joseph of Arimathea and the Jewish leadership both sought Pilate's permission on separate occasions, and it does not seem feasible that he traveled to the Praetorium and back to Golgotha, a total trip of 1 mile. In Mark 15:42, Mark says this, "And now when the evening was come, because it was a preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath." Remember now, preparation means there was elaborate preparation for the high Sabbath. And so the Jews now were very conscious about, they didn't want Jesus' body on hanging there. They didn't want the other two guys to hang there either. Joseph Arimathea, I'm back on page 3 now, was wealthy, a member of the Sanhedrin, and more important, a secret disciple of Jesus. He was a godly man that participated did not participate in the kangaroo court, and now he sought permission to bury the body of Jesus. He needed permission of a magistrate before the soldier at the crucifixion site would allow him to take custody of the body of Jesus. In Matthew 27:57, it says this, "When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." Just like today, when somebody dies, the state takes possession of the body, goes to a funeral home, and there is protocols what to do with the bodies. In Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He was not ashamed. He simply said, "I'd like to have this body." In Luke 23:50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." And then John records this in John 19:38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Mark records that Pilate marveled at the news that Jesus was already dead. The governor clearly expected Jesus to last longer, and being mistrustful, he questioned the centurion to verify the claim that the God-man was deceased and ordered the body taken down from the cross. That's the Gospel of Mark now, chapter 15:44-45. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling to him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." I want you to think about Joseph here now. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had been present when they condemned Jesus, but he did not agree with them. Silently, or secretly, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. None of the apostles, catch this now, came to Pilate and said, "Can we have the body of Jesus? We want to give him a burial." They were scared. John was the only one there at Calvary. But John did not dare to ask for the body. This man, Joseph, was a man of faith. Now, Joseph Arimathea had already purchased linen, which was used to wrap the body of Jesus from head to toe. The corpse was placed in a tomb on hewn rock, with no one occupied, and was intended for himself. Page 4. The God man had never had anything he could call himself. Jesus was born in a stable and placed in a manger. You remember the story of Jesus' birth. They didn't have their own house. He was born in a manger. Actually, he was laid there. He had no home to call his own. In Matthew 8:20, that's Matthew 8:20, we read this. "And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." After Jesus started his ministry, he left his home. He never again owned a place of his own. For 3.5 years, he was homeless. The King of Kings, the Creator, he didn't have a home. And after, when he died, his body died, he didn't have his own tomb. Somebody else took care of it. Joseph was a rich man, and more than likely did not work alone. Matthew described a stone covering the entrance to the tomb as great, and Joseph would have needed help rolling a huge stone in place. I want you to see Joseph here now. He knew, he had seen, he was part of the Sanhedrin when they sent us Jesus. He was aware of that they were going to turn over to the Romans and crucify him. Joseph had simply prepared ahead. He knowing Jesus is going to die. He had his servants ready. He had everything ready to go. And so Joseph, when he came and picked up the body, he probably had 10 to 15 of his servants with him. It was a group. And they took the body of Jesus, carried it very gently. They probably had some kind of a bier where they laid it on, and carried it to the tomb, where they wrapped it, and then laid him inside the tomb. Then the stone was rolled to cover it. That stone was heavier. It probably took 5 or 6 men to roll that, to close it. Let's just look at one scripture here on this. Matthew 27:59. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." In the next verse, I want to read that right here too. In the next verse, read this. I was not there, I got extracted. I was in Matthew 27:59, in verse number 60. And I want to read verse 61. "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher." Mary Magdalene followed Jesus. She followed his body. And she followed, she wanted to find out, where are they going to put Jesus? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who spoke with Jesus secretly at night, arrived with an enormous amount of myrrh and aloe. These spices were expensive and showed the value that he placed upon honoring the body of Jesus. The sheer weight meant that he would have needed a pack animal, and just like Joseph, more than likely employed a number of servants in the task of making sure that Jesus got a proper burial. John 19, the Gospel of John, go to 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. That's a lot of spices, Soteris, a lot of spices, 100 pounds. So he had also prepared. These two men had not followed Jesus, but they did more for Jesus than the apostles, because the apostles were scared. These events were witnessed by Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and John. I just read that. And then in the outline here, they didn't return home so they were from Galilee, but returned to where they were staying to prepare spices, the ointments, and embalming, something Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus had not done due to time constraint. In Luke 23:56. We find this. That's Luke 23:56. And they returned. This is the women now. And prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. The apostles now, they were no show except John. And here now the women said, we're going to have to take care of Jesus. On the outline here on page 4, look on that. This is an important statement here. In case you missed it, the actions of the women wanting to embalm Jesus proved they had no hope of a resurrection on the third day. The apostles did not have any hope of a resurrection. The women were going to prepare it. Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, they loved Jesus. They wanted to honor him. They wanted to cut a body. But they did not know that he was just going to be 3 days and 3 nights in that cave. None of them believed on the resurrection. Why? Because they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next one is this, not done with Jesus. The next day, Thursday, which was a high Sabbath, found the chief priests and the Pharisees petitioning Pilate about the body of Jesus. They were concerned that the disciples would take the body in order to claim that Jesus had been resurrected. They saw the God-man as a deceiver, who was finally dead and did not want the fake resurrection to further embellish the man they hated. Their paranoia sought to avoid a story that made him into a legend. They wanted armed guards to the tomb to dissuade any attempt to steal the body of Jesus. So they went to Pilate and simply said this, that man said he was going to get resurrected. We want a guard of Roman soldiers, official Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb to make sure that 3 days or 3 nights after, he's not going to be taken out of the grave. We don't want his disciples to come and steal his body. Pilate assigned the chief priest a watch group of Roman soldiers to stand in front of the tomb instructed them to make the grave secure. To that end, a clay seal attached with a rope, with a thin rope, was placed upon a great stone and a door frame on the grave. Any attempt to roll the stone aside, open or secret, would break the imprinted seal and reveal tampering. Ironically, the preventive after the ungodly Jewish leadership proved futile, as God's power was revealed with the resurrection. In Matthew 27, verse number 62, we read this. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, you can't fight God. The Jews have never learned that they can't fight God. They still rejected the Messiah. They're still doing their own thing. Can you imagine now? They got a watch. Here are the apostles hiding in Jerusalem in different places. Some of the women, they are in the upper room waiting because they couldn't do anything until Sunday, which is the first work day of the week. Their plan was to go and embalm Jesus. That's their plan. The Jewish leadership were simply biting their fingernails. They knew that Jesus had power. They had seen the healings. And they simply said they were nail-biting. Is he going to be resurrected? The last page of the outline here, we have a verse. It's prophetic. And it reads this. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus prophesied that. What can we learn from this message here, which was not really a evangelistic message? This was more of a teaching sermon. And it is important. Think about it this way. Why did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write down all these details? Just because they want to write? They're important. We need to understand what took place, who did what, why they did what they did, in order to understand the atonement that Jesus paid for the sins of us. We can also learn from the apostles. They scattered like rabbits, except John. The women were the only one that were faithful. They didn't think he was going to be resurrected, but they wanted to be with him until the very last end. And who were the first to see go to the grave or the tomb? It was the women, Mary Magdalene and two others. They were the first one at the tomb. And when they found it was empty, and an angel said, He's not here, He's risen. They went back to the apostles and said, Hey, Jesus is risen. And what did the apostles do? They said to the women, You are lying. It's not true. There was a lot of unbelief at that time. And it took Jesus And we're going to look about later in weeks to come. It took him showing himself to the apostles before they believed. Amen. Now the apostle Thomas, he was told by the others, Jesus was here. He said, I don't believe that. I want to see his side. I want to see the nail print hand. I want to put my hand in his side. And a week later, Thomas was with him and Jesus came. And Jesus looked at Thomas and said, hey, come here. Put your hand in here. Here's my nail print. And Thomas said, my God, I'm sorry. I believe. You and I are struggling with faith. We're struggling with walking with the Lord. The apostles were too. And they overcome their struggles because of the Holy Spirit. To those of you that watch me today that are not saved, and you're saying, well, I never heard anything like this about Jesus, how it was done. I want to be saved. You know, the good news is you can be saved right now. All you have to do is to say, God, I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross, rose on the third day, and he paid for my sins. Jesus, come into my life and save me. And he will. And then thank him for saving you. When we finish here, the screen will change for you. Three crosses will come up. And the voice of Pastor Charles will be heard. And he will say, my friend, he will take about 10 minutes and make sure that you understand salvation and that you are born again. And when you do that today or whenever you're watching this program, will you contact us? Let me know. I'd like to rejoice with you. And I appreciate that. To those of you that are walking with the Lord, just like many things here that I taught today, I did not know myself until I got into this sermon. Let's do this. When you read the Bible, if there's a word you don't understand, don't be lazy. Look it up. Dictionary, you can go on Google. Learn what the word means. If they talk about preparation of a feast or whatever it is, simply says, I'm going to get an Unger's dictionary. There's a Bible dictionary, and I'm going to look it up there to see what did they do. All the information I shared with you today is available to anyone. But you know what? We are lazy. We have a surface understanding, and we don't want to dig deep. And that's why we are weak in faith, because we simply skip a lot. Take time and do a deep study. Look up the things that I had here in the sermon and prove me that I'm right. And then say from now on, I'm going to be a student of the Bible. I will not be lazy. God bless you.
Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for this sermon. Thank you, Lord, that you're able to show us and reveal to us your word through the Bible and how we're able to grasp a hold of it and receive it and put it to our hearts and to our soul, to our spirit, to help us to be able to come and to be able to walk with you, be closer with you, Lord God, and to change our lives, to change our ways, and to seek after you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole spirit and soul. And Lord, I just thank you what you're doing in my life and doing in others. And Lord God, I just give you the praise and honor and glory that you will keep us close to you, Lord God, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places: heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 85th part in the series, The Gospel of Matthew, and was entitled, The Burial of Jesus. The earthquake which followed the death of Jesus was a manifestation of God's power, but the hearts of the ungodly Jewish leadership were harder than rocks, and they steadfastly refused to repent. The shaking was so violent that graves were opened, and 3 days later some of these men and women would walk into Jerusalem testifying to the power of the Messiah. Even a heathen Roman centurion was awed by the display of power and the way that Jesus died. A soldier stabbed a spear into Jesus' rib cage to make sure he was dead, and John witnessed blood and water spill out. Joseph of Arimathea was given permission to bury Jesus. Together with Nicodemus, they quickly got the body ready and put it into a new tomb because the next day was going to be the High Sabbath. The Jewish leadership requested a Roman guard be assigned to the tomb to ensure that the followers of Jesus did not steal the body and falsely claim that the God-man was resurrected. The effort would prove to be in vain. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1988. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.